Well, I was not certain exactly how many folks would be here on this holiday weekend, and so I thought we would depart from Colossians. I'm pleasantly surprised to be wrong and find that I should have been in Colossians again this morning, but we find ourselves in James, and there's a particular quote from Spurgeon that I would read to introduce us. He says, he warns, "All sins are great sins, but yet some sins are greater than others. It is wrong to suppose that because all sins will condemn us, that therefore one sin is not greater than another. There are degrees of greatness of sin, and some are greater than others." And this morning I wanted to consider with you one of those great sins from James 4 and verse 17. Now we're breaking into James' admonition to keep ourselves unspotted by the world, all the way beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13, all the way to James chapter 5, around verse 11 or 12, James is exhorting and admonishing his readers to keep themselves unspotted by the world. He's already warned against worldly wisdom, worldly passions, or worldly desires. He's exhorted his readers to repentance. He's warned them against worldly speech and against worldly and presumptuous planning. And at the end of this, we come to this correction and rebuke in James 4 and verse 17. "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, just working with the context at first before we look at this particular verse, whenever we see a therefore, we always ask the question, what's it there for, right? What is the connection between James 4:17 and the verses beforehand? And I would suggest that James is anticipating a common problem that preachers face. And the problem is of your hearers knowing what you're talking about. Now, why would that be a problem? Don't you want there to be clear communication? Isn't it your goal to have the hearer know what you're talking about? But there's a danger as well. The problem that James faces here isn't, I suggest, that the hearers understand what the preacher is talking about. The problem is that the hearers know or think they know what the preacher is talking about. And what happens when people already know what somebody's saying? Automatically, they shut off their ears. They go into autopilot in their listening mode, and they don't listen anymore. And James' readers might have been hearing what James was saying about planning and about providence and be saying, "We know that man is like a vapor. We know that our lives are fragile and fleeting. We know that we don't know the future, and we know that God is in control of everything. These are very basic things, and we know all of these things. We don't need to be told these things again." But then James says, well, if you know them, then do them. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know the right thing to do, you ought to do it. And James' admonition comes within that particular context of if you know already these basic truths that I'm telling you, you ought to be doing it. You ought to be acting in accordance with it. But this morning I'd like to take the principle a little wider and consider the broader application of this verse, chapter 4 and verse 17. And we'll consider three main heads. First, we'll consider the nature of this sin. What really is this sin? And we'll consider something of the danger of this sin and the reasons behind this sin. Let's consider first the nature of this sin. Now, James is writing here, perhaps a little bit more literally, he says, "To the one knowing to do good and not doing, to him it is sin." And there's two parts of this sin. There's two components to this sin. There's the knowledge and the inactivity. There's the knowledge of the sinner, and then there's the inactivity of the sinner. Let's consider first the inactivity. The sinner is sinning not through his particular actions he's doing, but through his inactions. It's rather than a sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. It's a sin of inactivity and neglect. Rather than sinning by doing an evil thing, this man is sinning by failing to do a good thing. And you may remember that that was the sin of the goats in Matthew 25. Why were the goats condemned? Not for evil they had done, but for the good they failed to do. They gave the hungry nothing to eat. They gave the thirsty nothing to drink. They didn't house the stranger or clothe the naked or visit the sick. And our Lord Jesus commands them to depart from him into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Usually when we think of a sinner, what's the image or what's the picture that flashes in your mind? When you think of a sinner, isn't it more of the likes of an adulterer or a murderer, a thief or a liar? When we think of sin, I submit that usually we're thinking of committing evil rather than omitting good. And yet I would submit that most of our sins are not sins of commission, but sins of omission. Most of the sins we commit, I would suggest, are the failing of doing of good rather than the actual commission of evil. And that's fairly logical, I believe, and it's also somewhat ironic. We don't tend to think of sins of omission. We don't tend to really perhaps notice sins of omission. Perhaps we tend to minimize them or we consider them less sinful than the actual commission of evil things. Well, if we don't think about them as much or we don't value them as great, then it would make sense that we would sin more by omission than by commission. If we're more concerned about committing evil rather than omitting good, if that's our concern, then it makes sense that most of our sins would be sins of omission. But it's also ironic that we should give less thought to the sins that make up the majority of our sins. Now, why is this? Why is it that we sin more by omission? Or why is it that we think less of sins of omission? Let me suggest at least two reasons why I believe this is true for us. First, I submit that we think less of sins of omission because, especially we who are of a Reformed persuasion, I think we have a natural tendency to rest our assurance on our knowledge rather than on our conduct. I think that we are comforted by what we know and not so much by what we do. We know some of the deep things of God and we understand them. We've been granted insight and understanding into those things where perhaps others haven't. And we take comfort in our knowledge and we don't look so much at our actions. And then I suggest also that our consciences are more sensitive to the presence of evil than they are to the absence of good. Our consciences are more sensitive, I submit, to the presence of evil than they are the absence of good. And so as a result, the majority of our sins are made up of sins of omission, and we tend to have a false estimation of ourselves. We may have a false assurance of our salvation, or it may mean that we have a false assurance of our maturity or of our level of sanctification. We need to train our consciences to be sensitive to the absence of good as well as being sensitive to the presence of evil. So the inactivity of the sinner shows us that James is speaking of sins of omission. Let's consider next the knowledge of the sinner. Not only is this a sin of omission, but it's a known sin. It is a deliberate sin. It's a presumptuous sin. And let's consider each of those in turn. First, this is a known sin. These are not sins committed out of ignorance, but sins committed in the light of knowledge. And the one of whom James is speaking, he knows the right thing to do. And yet, in spite of that knowledge, or in the light of that knowledge, he does not do it. He knows the right thing to do. Now, there are such things as unknown sins or unconscious sins. A couple weeks ago, we considered that incident where Abraham lied about Sarah, his wife. The second time he lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister. And just as Pharaoh had done 25 years earlier, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah into his house. And remember what happened. God came to him in a dream and he said, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, because she's married." And King Abimelech could protest, "Lord, I didn't know. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And the Lord acknowledged that, saying, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And that implies that if Abimelech had touched Sarah, that he would have sinned against the Lord unknowingly, unconsciously. Later in the New Testament, Peter will exhort his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Those, when we walked in the manner of this world, we also walked in particular lusts and particular sins in ignorance. But the sin of which James is speaking here is neither unknown or unconscious. It's like the sin of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, the son, or perhaps the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar knew of his father's pride. He knew of his father's 7 years of humiliation. He knew how Nebuchadnezzar had been made like a beast, driven away from mankind, given grass to eat like cattle. And yet in the face of all that knowledge, Daniel could say in Daniel 5 and verse 22, he says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." It was in the face of knowledge that he committed this particular sin. Or in the New Testament, there's those that Paul can describe at the end of Romans chapter 1, of whom he can say, "And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." They know that their sins are forbidden. They know that the punishment for that sin is death. And yet in the light of that knowledge, in the face of that knowledge, they both do the same and give their hearty approval to others who practice them. And James says of these particular known sins, the one knowing to do good and not doing, to him it is sin. And the implication, or one of the implications here, is that the more knowledge you have when you sin, the more sinful that sin is. And if you've been raised in the church, or if you've been a Christian for some years, if you've sat under many sermons, if you've been to many Bible studies, if you've read the Bible and studied the Bible, then great is your responsibility and great is your guilt if you sin in the light of that knowledge. Knowledge increases responsibility and guilt. So this is a sin against knowledge, and it follows then also that this is a conscious and a deliberate sin. It's a conscious and a deliberate sin. And there's times when we may know to do good and do it not unintentionally. For example, sins that are born out of a great passion, or a sin that comes as an almost automatic reaction, these are still sins, but they're almost, in a sense, not deliberate sins. They're not thinking sins. They're sins that surprise us with some unplanned action. Sins that carry us away on the back of some great fear or great passion. It's not the type of sins of which James is speaking here. He knows that we stumble in many ways. Here, James is speaking of the one who consciously, purposely, deliberately sins against knowledge. And one clue of that is the tense of this verb here. He's not using the punctiliar aorist, but he's using the durative present. It's something that continues. It's something that happens again and again. It not a man who stumbles once or twice. It's a man who continues to rebel against knowledge. The one knowing to do good and not doing. And then finally, talking about the nature of this sin, it's a presumptuous sin. And Thomas Watson mentions here, he who knows to do good and doth it not is of all others the most guilty. To him it is sin, crimson sin. That is, it is heinous sin, capital sin, sin emphatically, sin with a witness and punished with a vengeance. To know to do good and do it not is to sin presumptuously. After God had condemned the Israelites to 40 years of wandering in the desert, then too late the men of Israel were motivated to enter into the promised land. They said, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. And Moses warned them. He said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. And they were struck down. The Amalekites and the Canaanites struck them down and chased them back. And 40 years later, in his farewell sermons, Moses remembers in Deuteronomy 1:43, he remembers, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. God had commanded them, but they rebelled against the command. Moses had warned them, but they rebelled against the warning. They knew what to do. They ought to have submitted to God's chastisement, God's punishment, but they didn't do it. They acted presumptuously. The man who sins in ignorance, he may receive a lesser punishment. Paul, when he is speaking to Timothy, in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he can mention how he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And then he can say, yet I was shown mercy. And he goes on, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. When the Lord Jesus, when he was being crucified, he could cry out, Father, forgive them. And what reason did he give to the Father to argue for their forgiveness? He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Ignorance can lead to a mollification, a lessening of punishment. But knowledge can lead to a magnification of punishment. Ignorance can lead to a mollification of punishment, but knowledge can lead to a magnification of punishment. And the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Jews, could say in John 15, in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And elsewhere, the Lord expands on what he means by that. He says, Matthew records this in his chapter 11 and verse 20. He records that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Those are familiar words, so our eyes pass over them in our daily reading, and we don't think about perhaps what's actually written here. But how wicked was Sodom? Sodom was so wicked that God couldn't find 10 righteous people for which to save it. So God wiped it from the earth in fire and brimstone, and it's served ever since as an example of wickedness and depravity. And our Lord Jesus says here, it's going to be better for Sodom. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. Why? Because of the greater light, the greater revelation, the greater knowledge that was granted to Capernaum. They had the Lord Himself in their streets working miracles among them, and yet they did not repent. They may not have been as wicked, but they had much greater light, and so their judgment will be more intolerable. Peter also, he speaks of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he says of them in verse 20 and 21, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Knowledge leads to the magnification of punishment. The greater the knowledge, the greater the magnification. To sin knowingly, willingly, deliberately, casting your sin in the teeth of knowledge, sinning with a high hand before God's face, that is most presumptuous, and it is worthy of a greater punishment. This is the nature of this sin. Let's consider next the danger of this sin. Not only is this sin most presumptuous, but it's most dangerous. It's very dangerous. And in fact, we could say the more presumptuous the sin, the more dangerous the sin. And I've often thought of David's words in Psalm 19. Dan read them just last week. Psalm 19 and verse 13, David writes, "Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." And here we see not only the heinousness or the guilt of presumptuous sin. David prays that God would keep him from presumptuous sins so that he might be acquitted of great transgression. But notice also the danger of presumptuous sin. David prays that God would keep him from presumptuous sins so that they might not rule over him. And I would submit that while all sin is dangerous, there is a particular degree of danger to presumptuous sin. There's danger so that it may grow as to rule over us. Presumptuous sins may grow to rule over us. And related to this, And perhaps explaining in part how this can happen, presumptuous sins can also harden our conscience. To sin against the light of knowledge is to sin against the warnings of conscience, the threats of conscience, the rebukes of conscience. And to sin against conscience time and again is to dull conscience and to weaken conscience and to harden ourselves against our conscience. To sin against knowledge is to sin against our conscience and to weaken it and harden it and harden ourselves against it. And then also presumptuous sins can provoke God to give us over to sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul can write, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." So they had knowledge, they knew God, and then there was a sin of omission. They did not honor him or give thanks to him. And the result, in a few verses later, in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." God may punish sin by giving us over to sin. And presumptuous sin is a greater provocation to God. Presumptuous sin is almost as though we were shouting in the heavens, "I dare you, I double dog dare you to do something. You're all bark and no bite." It's like daring God to act. Sinning with a high hand, casting it in his face. The man who knows to do good and does it not tempts God, provokes God to his face. And one of these times, God may very well say, "Enough. You knew that my mercy was to lead you to repentance. You thought lightly of the abundance of my kindness, the greatness of my patience. Now I'll give you over to that sin that you've preferred before me." The more presumptuous the sin, the more it provokes God to punish that sin, and that punishment may even take the form of giving us over to that sin. And then finally, but briefly, presumptuous sins are the first step on the road to apostasy. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews has a number of threatening chapters. Chapter 10 is one of them. Hebrews 10, verse 26 reads, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." If we have the knowledge of the truth, if we know to do good, and if we go on sinning willfully, if we continue to rebel, if we refuse to do the good, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but instead a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, just a quick caution. Satan will twist the application of this text and tempt you to write yourselves off as already lost so that you can just give yourself over unto sin and a reprobate life. You can never, as long as you have breath, you have opportunity to repent. And so use this not as an excuse to give yourself over unto sin. Use this as fuel to repent now and keep yourself from sin. It's a fearful and a dangerous thing to know to do good and do it not. Why is it that we don't do the good that we know we ought to do? Why is it that we don't do that good? Let's consider just briefly some of the reasons behind this sin. What's going on within us? If presumptuous sins are so loathsome, so abhorrent to God, if presumptuous sins are so very dangerous for our own soul, why is it that any man would continue in known sins? Let me consider a handful of reasons why men may sin presumptuously. First, I should at least mention that men may know to do good and do it not because of hypocrisy. A man may sin in the light of knowledge. He may sin against conscience. He may have been granted some knowledge, some awakening, or some stirring of his conscience. And yet he may sin willfully and purposely because he only has the faith of demons. Remember what James says, perhaps in James chapter 2, and talking about a said faith versus true faith, he warns down in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Orthodoxy is not enough. It's not enough to have an orthodox faith. We need to have a saving faith. It's not enough to have true doctrine. It's not enough to know true teaching. The devil knows true doctrine better than we do, but he doesn't submit to it. He doesn't trust Christ for his salvation. And there can be those who are hypocrites who have knowledge without action. They're not acting in accordance with the knowledge they have. Intellectual knowledge without a regenerate heart. But what else may cause a man to sin presumptuously? What's the cause behind the presumptuous sins of believers? And I would suggest first that men may know to do good and do it not because of unbelief or because of doubt. You know, it's interesting. I think almost every sermon could have as two points of application that we ought to read or study the Bible more and we ought to pray more. And yet, what are two of the greatest sins of omission? Not reading the Bible as we ought and not praying as we ought. Now, why is this? Why should the most fundamental, the most basic points of application, the most fundamental points of our Christian life be the most neglected? And I would suggest it's because we don't believe in the importance of God's Word. We don't believe in the power of prayer as we ought. If we believed properly what we know about eternity, about the glories of heaven, about the torments of hell, then wouldn't we spend every moment we could telling everyone we could about salvation through Christ? Why don't we? Why, after 2,000 years, are there still unreached people groups in the world, unreached people perhaps in our neighborhood who are not told of Christ? Because we don't believe as we ought. We have some mental acknowledgement about the eternal torments of hell and the eternal bliss of heaven, that we truly believe those things as we ought, we would be doing as we ought. We can know to do good and do it not because of unbelief or because of doubt. Then also men may know to do good and do it not because of slothfulness. And it's far easier to merely learn God's standard than to conform ourselves to God's standard. It's easy to learn God's standard. It's a harder thing to conform ourselves, our life, our behavior, our conduct to God's standard. Now, there may be some wrinkles of some of God's commands that we struggle to understand or struggle to apply. And so men may ask questions about, well, can we lie in order to save someone's life and things like that? But really, those questions are almost completely theoretical. The vast majority of God's moral standards are plain and simple. But even that which is simple to know is difficult to obey. And we might not understand all the nuances of gossip, but we can understand James' exhortation to bridle the tongue. And yet, how easy is it to keep a watch over our mouth or keep a watch over our ear 24/7 and keep a rein over our idle words? It's very difficult. It takes watchfulness. It takes labor. And sinful man is opposed to labor. And so one of the reasons why we may know to do good and do it not is simply because of spiritual sloth and laziness. Then also I would suggest that men may know to do good and do it not because of a hardened or a weak conscience. Not only is a hardened or a weak conscience an effect and a fruit of presumptuous sin, it can be also a cause for presumptuous sin. And so there's a horrible downward spiral that can take place as we harden sin and as we harden our conscience, and because of a hardened conscience enter more deeply into sin, and because of sinning more against the conscience harden our conscience to a greater degree. But we can know to do good and do it not because of a hardened or a weak conscience. And I would suggest there's at least two things required for an effective conscience. First, conscience needs to condemn what it should condemn, and it needs to justify what it should justify. How does conscience know what to condemn and what to justify? It needs to have a reliable standard. So our conscience needs to be educated. Our conscience needs to be informed by God's Word. We need to align our conscience according to God's standard, God's law. If our level is off, we're going to build a very crooked house. So we need to make certain that our standard in our head, our conscience, is first aligned by God's Word, God's standard. And then, if a man knows to do good, then conscience needs to be able to condemn with a force. An informed conscience can still be ineffectual if it lacks force. A conscience may be sensitive and strong, or it can be hardened and weak. There's a world of difference between a conscience that says, "Oh, I'm not sure you ought to be doing that," and a conscience that says, "Stop, that's wrong, that's rebellion, that's defiance, that's presumption, you need to stop that." There's a world of difference between those two consciences. And how does a conscience come to be hardened and weakened so that it can barely whisper? Through continued sin in the face of conscience. The more you violate some part of God's law, the more hardened your conscience becomes to that violation. The more immune you become to conscience's voice. Thomas Watson gives a pithy statement here. He says, the habit of sinning takes away the sense of sinning. The habit of sinning takes away the sense of sinning. Why is it that we lose our sense of sinning? That conscience becomes hardened because we've sinned so very much against conscience in that particular area. And so a man may presumptuously continue in some habitual sin of omission, not because he doesn't know to do good, but because his conscience has been robbed of its force through repeated offense. And then finally, I would suggest, and I think that this is probably the strongest reason, I would suggest that men may know to do good and do it not because of wayward affections, because of worldly affections. The mind may inform the will, but the heart directs the will. We choose what we desire. We choose what we desire most at the time of choosing. And so we may know to do good and do it not because we don't want to do it. We may know to do good and do it not because our desire for the passing pleasures of a particular sin may be more than our desires for holiness, Christ, or eternal life. And I'm reminded of Christ's words to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. The Lord Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, He says, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. I want to suggest that there's a progression in the fall of Ephesus there. Their affections had turned from Christ to the world, and the result of the change of their affections was they failed to do the deeds they did at first. The loss of godly affections resulted in sins of omission. They failed to do the deeds they did at first because they had lost their first love. And I would suspect that this is the source of the majority of our presumptuous sins. We failed to guard or fuel the heart as we ought, and so we don't desire as we ought, and therefore we don't obey as we ought. And let me give a word of qualification here. D. Edmund Hebert, he mentions, knowledge of what is right and the ability to do right creates the obligation to do right. Knowledge of what is right and the ability to do right creates the obligation to do right. And someone may have thought already, or someone may be thinking now, well, if knowledge obligates obedience, and if knowledge aggravates the guilt of disobedience, then it's better to be without knowledge. There's two problems with that thinking, at least two problems with that thinking. First, ignorance of duty does not remove obligation to duty. And ignorance of sin does not remove the guilt of sin. Ignorance lessens the magnitude of guilt, but it doesn't remove guilt. And Luke tells us of those slaves in Luke 12. He says, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready, and did not act in accord with his will, that slave who knew his master's will receive many lashes. But Luke also says, he speaks of a slave who did not know his master's will, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging. He still receives a flogging. He receives fewer lashes. His ignorance mollifies his punishment, but he still receives lashes. The ignorance cannot remove his punishment. So ignorance lessens the magnitude of guilt, but it doesn't remove guilt. But there's also a second problem with this thinking, and that is that to purposefully remain ignorant is itself willful and deliberate. To purposely remain ignorant is itself a presumptuous sin of omission. Spurgeon says, a sin of ignorance is not presumptuous unless that ignorance also be willful, in which case the ignorance is itself a presumptuous sin. If you determine, I'm going to lessen my guilt and I'm going to make certain that I don't know any more than I know now, then that is in itself a presumptuous sin of omission. We are not to be purposefully ignorant. And then what must we do in the light of this text? And there's many things we could say. Let me say at least three things. First, let's be most careful as regards sins of omission in the means of grace. The means of grace are both duties that we are to perform, but they're duties in which we are fed and empowered and strengthened. And sins of omission in the means of grace can keep you in sins of omission. Consider what the three biggest means of grace are: perhaps the Word, prayer, and then Holy Spirit-enabled sweat. But if you omit to read God's Word, if you omit to study it and memorize it and meditate it, if you omit prayer, if you omit laboring and striving after mortification and sanctification, then your sin in omitting this duty of the means of grace will weaken you as regards all other sins, including any other sins of omission. Sins of omission in the means of grace keep us in sins of omission. So we need to break that downward spiral. We can start by make certain that we're faithful in the areas of the means of grace, and that will strengthen us in being faithful in every other area as well. And then we must educate and we must sensitize our consciences. So we need to both educate our consciences to the biblical standard, but we must also quicken and soften and sensitize our conscience by studying and meditating upon the evil and the offense of sin. How do you make our conscience quicker, more sensitive? Consider the heinousness, the loathsomeness, the abhorrence of sin. Consider the sinfulness of sin, the evil of sin. Consider the evil and the offense of sin in general, and then consider the evil and the offensiveness of those particular habitual or besetting sins that you're prone to. Concentrate upon those things and you'll awaken your conscience, sensitize, empower your conscience to have a louder voice in such things. Thomas Watson again says, get conscience well informed by the Word and then be ruled by it. Do nothing against conscience. Now what of habitual sins or besetting sins to which our consciences have become blind or have become mute? Here, in addition to everything else, I would advise we should do at least two things. First, we must make no provision for that sin, even to the point of plucking out right eyes and hacking off right arms. Most habitual sins continue because we're unwilling to pay the necessary price to mortify those sins. Most habitual sins continue because we're unwilling to pay the necessary price to mortify those sins. And then secondly, and more unwelcome, if you struggle with habitual or besetting sin, you know the good, but you do not do it, you must place yourself under lovingly merciless accountability. If your own conscience is weak or dead to that sin, make yourself accountable to someone whose conscience is yet tender to that sin. And make certain that that person that you appeal to is someone who loves you enough and cares for your soul enough to be lovingly merciless towards that sin. And then finally, one final word I wanted to mention was, don't procrastinate your repentance. Don't procrastinate your obedience. And I expect that most, at least many, of those who know the good and do it not, I expect that many of you intend to repent someday. You have flashes of guilt. You know that you ought to obey. You really truly intend to obey someday, but not right now. And Thomas Watson warns, it's natural to us to procrastinate and put off repentance No man is so bad, but he purposes to amend. But he procrastinates so long until at last all his purposes prove abortive. And Watson warns, many are now in hell that purposed to repent. It's dangerous to put off repentance. If you procrastinate repentance, Christ may return before you repent. Now, that's such a familiar truth that immediately when I say that, Satan whispers into some ears, men have been saying that for 2,000 years, and he still hasn't come. But Peter tells us that that's because God is manifesting his patience toward us, because he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The reason for the reason why Christ hasn't come yet is because God desires men to repent. The delay is not for procrastination. The delay is for repentance. If you procrastinate repentance, you may also die before you repent. And when you die, you may die suddenly. You may die without a sick bed. You may die without a deathbed, without even a final chance to repent. If you procrastinate repentance, you may also lose the ability or the opportunity to repent. Watson again says, it is dangerous to procrastinate repentance because the longer any go on in sin, the harder they will find the work of repentance. Delay strengthens sin and hardens the heart and gives the devil further possession. And he pleads, be as speedy in your repentance as you would have God speedy in his mercies. I know that you have sins of which you have not yet repented. You may have intended to repent, but a procrastinated repentance, there's another name for that. It's called impenitence. True repentance repents now. I know that there is good that you know to do that you're not doing. And I want to plead, don't delay the doing of the good you know to do. Don't procrastinate the obedience or the repentance. Your eternal happiness rests upon what you do this afternoon. Maybe so very greatly as to determine where your eternity is spent. But even if your eternity is set in stone, your delight in eternity will be influenced by how much sin you have to grieve over here upon the earth. You'll wish that you hadn't sinned so much. You'll wish that you'd repented earlier. You'll wish that if the Lord had given you 2 talents, you hadn't buried the one and used the other. And so, for your eternal happiness, because of the danger of it, don't neglect the good you know to do. It hardens us. It provokes God's wrath. And it's a first step unto apostasy. For your soul's sake, for your joy's sake, for God's glory's sake, let's be quick about the work of repentance and do the good that we know to do. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, there are immediately a half dozen things that pop into my head that I know I ought to do. And I suspect, Father, that for my brothers and sisters, Lord, there are things in their mind right now that they know they ought to do. Father, we pray right now, Lord, grant that your Spirit would be powerful in us. Give us a resolution. Give us a determination. Cause us to fight against any tendency to linger in sin or delay repentance or postpone obedience. We ask that we would not sin with a high hand. We would not cast our sin in your teeth or in your face. Father, that we would act in accordance with what we know, doing the good and avoiding the evil. Keep us, Father, from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over us. And then we will be delivered of great transgression. Father, for Your own name's sake, for the glory of Your church, for the name of Christ, for our own soul's sake, Father, cause us to be obedient and to escape from sin and sinfulness. In Christ's name, amen.